Moving on to 1 Peter chapter 3, and it's unfortunate that we have a chapter break here, as Peter simply continues his discussion of the house tables, moving on to a discussion of the roles of husbands and wives. And it would have been better if this was not separated from what had come before and not placed in the next chapter. Anyway, we'll move on. And verse 1 begins with, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands." And we should note that wives had no choice but to submit to their husbands. In the ancient world, they were often regarded as property more than persons. But now that the kingdom had come, all social relationships were now reconfigured in Jesus. And wives needed to know how they should now behave as those who now had equal dignity and value alongside their husbands. Peter continues, "Wives, in this way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." In other words, believing wives must not irritate their unsaved husbands by constantly preaching at them, but rather let their lives speak of the love of God that they've encountered now in Jesus. However, what's interesting is that Peter tells wives to be submissive to their husbands, and then in verse 6, he'll go on to give Sarah an example of submissiveness. That's Sarah, the wife of Abraham, of course. He'll hold her up as an example of a submissive wife. And in choosing Sarah, he knows that she was no doormat. She was a feisty woman with strong opinions. And God even said to Abraham on one occasion, it's actually Genesis 21:12, he said to Abraham, "Listen to your wife, Sarah." So submission is not servitude. It's not slavery. And the example of Sarah in verse 6 is very powerful. Ramsey Michaels, I keep getting his name wrong, points out in his commentary that Peter's advice to married women should be understood against the social background in which a wife was expected to accept the customs and religious rites of her husband. In society's eyes, Christian women who had believed independently of their husbands were already insubordinate just by virtue of breaking away from the paganism of their husbands. And therefore, in that culture, when they continued to demonstrate submission in domestic life, then this counterbalanced any charge of insubordination in other areas. And so it was very important for their witness. And indeed, that wonderful phrase of Peter, that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity, the reverence, and the godly submission. Not servitude, but godly submission in their lives. Then Peter goes on, verse 3, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes." And there's no way that this can be held up as an example of ultra-conservatism in the early church, as many similar statements can be found in other ancient literature of the same time. One example is a philosopher called Phintes, who argued that a good woman, quote, will avoid excessive ornaments, luxury, and superfluous clothes, and not decorate her person with gold and emeralds. Rather, she will adorn her person through modesty, unquote. And in fact, the sexually immodest woman in that culture was seen as one who indulged in excessive makeup and extravagant clothing. However, we know that as the church moved on, particularly after the conversion of Constantine, all this came into the church, at least into those who are rich in the church. However, as we well know, clothing is culturally conditioned. And in the church, we need to know what's modest in each cultural context. But again, as we know, battles in this area continue to rage. And those who have teenage children know this territory only too well. And we need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to know what's modest and what is not. And we need to remember that it wasn't long ago that in the West, even to see a woman's ankles was considered immodest. And in the Song of Solomon, perfume is described as bringing out the inner beauty of the beloved. So some things are not wrong in and of themselves. It's what we're communicating to the watching world in a specific cultural context that's important. And we have to try and discern whether what we wear enhances the beauty of the inner person or distorts it. And over these things, there's always going to be disagreement, unfortunately, in the church. I remember when we were living in Cyprus, makeup, earrings, necklaces, and even hairstyling was completely forbidden in a church pastored by a Cypriot who was a good friend of mine. The only redeeming thing is he knew that women in my church did wear makeup and earrings and necklaces, not extravagantly. But the good thing was that this didn't divide us. He just felt that for the people he was working with, that was appropriate. I felt for the people I was working with, it wasn't appropriate. But it didn't divide us. However, there was topless bathing by Western tourists on the local beaches in Cyprus. And this was something we could both agree on that definitely did not fit in with Peter's parameters of modesty. Although it would be quite acceptable to Christian bushmen and their wives living in the Kalahari. But perhaps we shouldn't get into that just now. And I'm reminded that my daughter Joanna, who works for World Relief, just returned from Papua New Guinea. And it's very, very remote. And the tribesmen there, still all they wear, they're absolutely naked except for a penis gourd. However, the converts, and there are many of them, do put on a bit more clothing so that they can stay within Peter's boundaries of modesty. Then he continues in verse 4. Instead, true adornment should be that of your inner self. And somebody, of course, like Mother Teresa was a beautiful example of that. The true adornments. That of your inner self, the unfading beauty in contrast to fading physical beauty, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, or a humble and meek spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And while Peter is specifically speaking to women here, there's nothing distinctly feminine about a humble and quiet spirit. Or a humble and meek spirit. Jesus himself was described as meek and lowly of heart. In fact, he described himself that way. And a quiet spirit does not negate strength in a man or a woman. In fact, humility and meekness, it's easy to mix up meekness and weakness, unfortunately. Humility and meekness can be a manifestation of inner strength, as it was with Moses, you remember, who was called in Numbers the meekest man on the face of the earth. So it cuts both ways. And this is an example of the importance, actually, of good exegesis when we come to verses of the Bible, so we don't make out Scripture to be saying something that in fact it's not. So meekness is not weakness. It can be a manifestation of inner strength, and it's not something distinctly feminine. It should apply in the Holy Spirit both to male and to female. Verse 5. For in this way, the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. That is, by cultivating character, not by cultivating the latest fashions, etc. And it's worth noticing here that Peter speaks of the holy women of the past who put their hope in God, rather than saying the holy women of the past who put their faith in God. Now, we might think that they're almost the same thing, but in speaking of the holy women of the past, he's speaking of women in Israel who lived before the incarnation. And the distinction's important, as it reflected the belief in Israel that every Jewish mother hoped, there's the word hope, that she might be the one who would be the mother of the Messiah. And this is why Peter uses the word hope when he's speaking of the godly women who lived before the advent of Christ. Now that it's taken place, they look back in faith. But previously, they look forward in hope, which is why Peter uses the word hope here in describing them. And then the end of verse 5, they were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. But as I just said, her submission was active, not passive. And they also had their share of healthy disagreements. And we read of that in the text. So, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, you are her daughters if you do what's right and do not give way to fear. Now, ideally, in the early church, people would come to know the Lord within their extended families, as they had such a strong concept of corporate personality, something this important they would decide together as a family, which is why we read in Acts of Paul baptizing whole families. However, it didn't always work out this way, and we read of many women from noble families who were exposed for their belief in Jesus by their own husbands, and paid for it with their lives. In fact, one example, which I often give, it's a little later on, somewhere in the 200s. We're talking about 200 years on from possibly from when Peter was writing. There was a woman called Perpetua. She was from a high-class family, and she had a slave called Felicitas. And Felicitas was, of course, from a very low caste family. And both of them came to believe in Jesus, and both of them were exposed by their husbands for their faith. And even though Perpetua had a young son and Felicitas was pregnant, although they did allow her to give birth in the prison before her death, they went out into the arena side by side. They were charged by a wild bull, and they were gored. So they were blooded, but they weren't killed. And Perpetua then requested that she be allowed to tie up her hair, as it had fallen down when they had been knocked over, because having her hair up was a sign of joy, and she said that this for her and Felicitas was a day of rejoicing. Isn't that marvelous? This was a day of rejoicing when they could lay down their lives for Jesus. Then side by side, this noble woman and her slave, now equal in Jesus, were executed. And such persecutions, as I said, were still in the future. However, they are beginning, but Peter's laying the foundations that will stand the test of time in the years to come. Then verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. And of course, treating each other with respect is the greatest gift we can give as man and wife, or as husband and wife. And even Abraham, as we know, failed catastrophically in this area when he told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister and she was taken into the harem of Pharaoh. So, husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Peter means physically, not mentally. And of course, he's generalizing. Some wives are physically stronger than their husbands. So treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs together with you of the gracious gift of life. It's a tremendous phrase. Heirs together with you of the gracious gift of life. And this is a radical statement, as women did not normally inherit in the ancient world. But in the kingdom of God, they are joint heirs along with their husbands. And these would be radical statements for those who are reading this epistle from Peter. He then adds in the same verse, so that nothing will hinder your prayers, indicating that if we don't handle our marriages well, our prayers will be hindered. And I think this is a verse that very few of us take seriously enough. And probably it's the source of a lot of unanswered prayer in marriages and in families. But if we don't treat, and again I'm going to read it, read the verse again, be considerate as you live with your wives, treat them with respect as the weaker partner, as heirs together with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And if we don't do that, we might think we have faith, we might think we're standing on the promises, but if we're not treating our wives that way, our prayers will be hindered. And it's a sober verse, and one I think that we don't meditate on enough. And Peter's phrase in verse 7, be considerate as you live with your wives, is also translated as live with your wives in an understanding way, or dwell with them according to knowledge. And interestingly, in the Greek, the word dwell together is often used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done in about 250 BC. Often in the Septuagint, that word dwell together is used of sexual relationships. And what Peter seems to be saying here is that among believers, sexual relationships within marriage must be considerate. Simply being married was not a license for them to continue their old pagan sexual practices, even within marriage. Rather, purity is now the Christian standard. And so that lovely word, dwell together in a considerate, in a respectful, in an understanding way. However, the Bible isn't prudish. And despite such notable church fathers as Augustine, who went as far as to say that sexual relationships, even within marriage, always bordered on the sinful. He didn't go as far as saying they were sinful, but he said even within marriage, sex borders on being sinful. To balance that, we have books like the Song of Solomon, which is a celebration of sexual love, affirming it as part of God's good creation, and straightforwardly asserting that sexual intimacy within marriage should be a holy celebration of self-giving love. And verse 8, finally, it's not really finally, but that's what preachers say, and finally, all of you be of one mind, sympathetic, and full of brotherly affection, good-hearted or tender-hearted, and humble of mind. And Tom Wright points out that this verse lists five characteristics concerning the relationships that Christians should have with each other. Number one, be of one mind. Number two, be sympathetic. Number three, be full of brotherly affection. Number four, be good-hearted or tender-hearted. And number five, be humble of mind. And the phrase, and we'll go with them one by one, the phrase full of brotherly affection is interesting because the adjective brotherly is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Now the word brother, of course, is used many times, but the adjective brotherly is only used here. And the phrase normally referred to the affection among actual biological siblings, but it was taken over by the church as they strongly saw themselves as a family and not as an institution. In fact, Jesus himself pointed out that one's biological family is not necessarily now the focal point for the believer. You remember he said to the crowd, "Who is my brother and my sister?" And he answered with the words, "Those who hear the word of God and keep it." And it's now among those who hear the word of God and keep it that we find our true family. And of course, if our biological family also belong to the believing community, so much the better. And then verse 9, do not repay evil with evil. And in Romans 12:7, Paul uses exactly the same phrase. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. And remember that Peter said of Jesus in chapter earlier, I think in this chapter, that when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. So do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but Peter continues, but with blessing, because to this you were called. We were called to be a blessing. And so as believers, we're called to inherit the mandate of Abraham. You remember God said to Abraham, Genesis 12, through you, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it's unfortunate that kind of word blessing, we've kind of diluted it down a little bit, because to bless was to reverse the curse, and it's through our lives, through our proclaiming the good news, that we're reversing the curse, and that's our calling. We're calling to bless in that way, so that the curse is lifting and the grace and blessing of God flow. So just to repeat it again, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you might also inherit a blessing. And here Peter is again recalling the words of Jesus when he said, blessed are the meek, and we've come across that word already just now, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And it's by becoming those who give blessing that we will be those who receive blessing, and indeed, eventually, those who inherit the earth.